Well, tonight we arrive at a decision. And it's a decision that we all must face. And actually, it's a decision that we must face on a daily basis, because the world is very real, the world is very near, and the world is in our faces. Tonight we ask ourselves the question, what are we living for? Where is our heart? It is this struggle between earth and heaven, this life for the life to come. We have three enemies of our souls: the devil, our flesh, and the world. In our Lord's sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 19 and 24, we're confronted with enemy three, the world. Now, the Bible has much to say about material things. The Bible has much to say about money, and it's not all bad. But the Bible is very clear that there are dangers, snares, and that many have been caught up in the dangers and in the snares and have fallen away from the faith. The Bible reminds us of the subtlety of materialism. For example, in 1 John 2:15 and 17, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has, and the boasting of what he does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God will live forever. The world, then, is a seductive and powerful enemy. And many, as I have said, have lost their souls in the pursuit of wealth, in the pursuit of honor or power or pleasure. And when push comes to shove, many have abandoned the faith for present preferment. So the Apostle Paul says of Demas, because he has loved this present world, he has deserted me. At one point, he spoke well of Demas, but now we see that Demas has gone back into the world. It is not surprising, then, that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus should address the snare of putting one's efforts to obtain and to keep earthly wealth. It is not that riches in themselves are necessarily sinful or necessarily wrong. It is not, as St. Francis, that necessarily one must sell all and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but St. Francis did so, and he was convicted to do so. It is also true that there were saints in the Old and in the New Testament who were wealthy. We can think of Abraham and Joseph and David and Solomon and Job. In the New Testament, there were many wealthy and prominent citizens who came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and used their wealth to advance the kingdom of Christ. The Bible makes it clear that God is the primary source of making a man wealthy or bringing honor or even great power. He is the primary cause. There are secondary causes as well. Of course, those secondary causes working according to the purpose of God, that a man might be raised up unto wealth for an example of judgment or for an example of great grace and compassion. What is forbidding, if you like, is the setting of one's heart on material things. making it an end in itself, a be-all in our lives. To have great wealth, but with that wealth, the focus is not on Christ's kingdom, but on the kingdom of this world. And the wealth is not used in the service or the advance of Christ's kingdom, but for selfish and selfish ends. But to strive and to accumulate wealth as an end in itself, as covetousness, it is idolatry. It gives not to God the glory. It gives not to God the thanks. To find security in the things of this world and not in Jesus Christ through faith is to fail ultimately, utterly. Now, I should add to that, that Jesus' admonition here in the Sermon on the Mount is not only for those who have inherited or achieved great wealth, a great standard of living, if you like. It's directed at all peoples, it's directed at all men, it's directed at everyone who lives on earth. Because you see, many who have little can be just as covetous and venial as the wealthy. Their thoughts can always be focused upon this world, seeking ways to get rich, and their hearts full of envy towards those who have more than they have. They might be found in the kiosk of a mall, spending their last shekel on the lotto ticket in the hopes of winning the big one. You see, we can love things as much if we don't have them as those who do have them and put their trust in them. So it's directed to each and everyone's heart that their heart be set on things above and not the things of this world. And first, Jesus offers a negative to us. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And he gives us a reason why it is foolish to do so. Because he reminds us, silver and gold, silk and furs, savings and collections, bonds, and all manner of gathered things are subject to rust and decay and thieves. That shiny new car with that new car smell that we all seem to enjoy when we purchase it off the lot. Bring it home with great excitement. The first couple of years it is washed and it is polished. Any sign of rust is dealt with immediately. But after 10 years, it stands rusting in the junkyard along with all the other useless cars because of rust and decay. A new dress, new suit of clothes, marvelous things subject to wear and to tear. Not moths so much, I suppose, these days, thanks to mothballs, but nevertheless subject to corruption. Everything is subject to decay in our world. Thieves can break in, our Lord Jesus says, rot and can rob one of jewelry and rings and costly pearls and gems. Recently, two fellows in a burqa entered into the jewelry store and they stole $500,000, a half a million of jewels. Nothing in this world is forever. And nothing in this world is forever safe. I read the account of a doctor. I mentioned this before in my holidays, a doctor in Germany. At the time when the Red Army was advancing into Germany, and it was interesting that the soldiers of the Red Army couldn't believe that the Germans would have invaded Russia where they had nothing, and when they invaded Germany found that the Germans had everything. And when they entered into their homes, these fine, beautiful homes, these wealthy homes, they ransacked the homes of its treasures. They smashed the homes to pieces. And so those who had put their trust in their homes found that their homes were utterly destroyed. John says the same thing. The world and its desires pass away. And not just the goods pass away, but the desire passes away also. We grow older. What we once keenly sought, what we once keenly fought after, what we once pushed our way in the front of the line is no longer of any interest to us because our desires have waxed and waned. Even in a year's time, what was fashionable last year is not fashionable this year. And even though it was highly pursued, and even though we took out our credit card, and we went into a little more debt to achieve the acquirement of these things, the following year we see that it is passé. I remember as a boy, my mother sent me to church and also to school in a zoot suit. You probably have never seen a zoot suit. You don't want to see a zoot suit. I hated that zoot suit. I complained viciously about that zoot suit. It made you look like a rocket. I haven't seen them since. But one time they were all the rage. But you see, there's something else here. Does the amassing of wealth, gems and jewels, power and pleasure, bring ultimate happiness which the human heart is seeking? The constant need to hoard, the constant need to guard what you have, the constant need to worry as to whether you will suffer loss or whether the Dow Jones market will go up or down and whether the bonds will be there and ready for you. And the amazing thing about wealth is that the more that some have, they're never satisfied, and they're never satisfied because they're always afraid that they don't have enough because they have put their faith in money, mammon, wealth. And if wealth could make one happy, simply wealth could make one happy, why are the rich more often than not very unhappy? Very dissatisfied, very discontent. Why are those that have risen the top of the ladder and stand on the apex find themselves empty and undone? Why is it that they need to dull the pain of life and their lives with alcohol and drugs and sexual escapades and even suicide? Pink says he forbids us, that is Jesus. He forbids us either seeking or expecting our ultimate happiness in any earthly object. And that means earthly objects, material and immaterial. He forbids us setting our affections on anything seen or temporal, with the fond imagination that it is capable of satisfying a heart that was created to be satisfied by God alone. It is not sinful for a man to seek after the necessities of life, either for his present or future use, but it is wrong for him to give way to a spirit of covetousness and strive after worldly wealth without moderation. There's another contrast that is given to us here in the text itself, and that is between the eternal and the temporal. The eternal and the temporal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not break in and steal. Jesus never leaves us in a vacuum. He never gives a negative without supplying the positive. Do not store up on earth, but in verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. To spend all of our time and all of our energy and all of our health, blood, sweat, and tears on that which will surely pass away, that which will surely perish, that which will surely rot, that which will surely be stolen. In any event, we cannot even take it with us. The absurdity of it should strike us time and time again, even when we find ourselves in the pursuit of it. So it's one of the preachers who reminded us that when the hearse goes down the street, it does not have a U-Haul behind it. It's not going with us. We're going to leave it all behind. Naked you were born, and naked you will die. So rather than putting our treasure and gathering our treasure and putting it here on earth, we put it in heaven's vault. We put it in heaven's bank. And the treasure is vastly different than the temporal treasures of this life. These are treasures that have eternal value. They have lasting value. They have everlasting value. We're not going to put silver and gold, obviously, in heaven. You don't need silver and gold. I'm told the parable of a rich man who begged St. Peter, according to the story, it's apocryphal, of course, if he could at least bring one block of gold to heaven with him. So finally, Peter relented, and when he arrived in heaven, everybody began to laugh and said, "Why are you bringing bricks up to heaven?" No, it's not silver and gold that we're putting there. It's not furs and spices and bonds. That's not what Jesus is saying. What we're putting in heaven is real treasure, lasting treasure, treasure that is blessed by God, treasure that is loved by God, lives that have been touched by your love, lives that have been touched by your generosity. Or as the Apostle Paul reminds us and the Scriptures remind us that on that day of days when we're gathered above, there'll be those who rise up and call you blessed because of your gift, because of your love, because you brought the gospel news to them. That's the treasures that we're putting in heaven. Jesus told several parables, didn't he? About the fate of rich men or those who spent their lives putting up treasures on earth. And I read one of them to you in Luke 18 and 18, how a certain ruler came to Jesus Christ and he asked Jesus Christ, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a good question. I would that more would come to me and say, "Good sir, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now he came to Jesus because something was missing in his life, obviously. He came to Jesus but perhaps because he had heard of the great rabbi who was speaking about eternal life. And he came to Jesus because he had a good life here, but he wanted to assure himself that he would have just as good of life in the kingdom to come. So Jesus took him through to the Ten Commandments, didn't he? At least on the horizontal level, including do not steal. But he does not mention do not covet. That would come later. And this ruler, whether he was young or old, I'm not sure, this rich ruler, he replies and said, "All these things I've kept since I was a boy." And the Bible says Jesus loved him. He saw that there was a sincerity there. He saw that there was a zeal there, that there was an earnestness there. But you see, Jesus knew the heart of the man. And Jesus took him to the 10th commandment. And Jesus said, "Sell all and follow me." You have eternal life. Sell your house. Sell your farms. Give away your silver and your gold to the poor. Come with the coat on your back and follow me. And what does the Bible say? When he heard this, his face fell. When he heard this, he was shocked at the demands of the eternal kingdom. When he heard this, he was very sad. And the reason he was very sad for or because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are shocked. Well, if a rich man can't do it, who can enter the kingdom of God? Because you see, in those days, and even today perhaps, sometimes it is presumed that because someone is exceedingly rich, they must be in the favor of God. But here Jesus points out it's just the opposite. And the reason it's just the opposite is too often the rich have put their trust in material things, in their wealth. That's where their security lies. They do not see themselves in need of anything. I could assure you in Toronto here, if you were to go in certain places in Toronto and you were to knock on the door and you were to try and to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, the hardest sections of the town you would find are those who are exceedingly rich. And how often the easiest sections are those who have very little and are more open to hear the good news. But think of it. He went away sad when he could have gone away, did what Jesus told him to do, and returned rejoicing. Because wealth is a huge weight. It's a huge weight. And now he is a free man from the shackles of gold and silver. It was a bad bargain, because even when he was alive, he could have still lost it all. Never mind leaving it behind. There's no assurance, as Job found, that robbers would come and take his flocks and his oxen and his camels, etc., etc., the wealth of that day. And today, especially tonight, here in Faith Baptist Church, it verges on being ludicrous. It's so easy for us to see that. But when we're here in the world, and when we leave this place, and the world is in our face, and the world seems so very real, and there's bills to be paid, and things, and food to be put on the plate, it's easy to forget. But when we look back upon that rich young ruler, and there he is in hell for all eternity, and he spends his time weeping and gnashing his teeth that he might go back, that he might have a redo or a do-over, but we're not given do-overs. That if only at that moment when he was taught how he might have eternal life, he might have run home and he might have taken everything out of the bank and given it to the poor, everything, everything, and run to Jesus and said, "I'm ready to follow you. Lead on." He chose hell for heaven. For all eternity. Without that wealth, he had to leave it behind anyway. And others would soon possess it in his place. You see, the Sermon on the Mount puts the scales there, if you like. It says there's the world, and there's its wealth, and there's eternity. And wait a minute, it's not the way the world thinks about it. Eternity weighs down. And all that wealth and silver and gold are just as light as a feather in the light of eternity. The temporal in the light of the everlasting. Heaven in the light of hell. Where I suspect there's plenty of silver and gold that cannot satisfy. So he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You say, well, how do I know whether I'm following in the footsteps of the rich man, or how do I know if I'm following in the footsteps of the humble Jesus who had nowhere to lay his head? And God gives us a little barometer here, doesn't he? So we can judge ourselves. Make certain we can judge our heart condition, if you like. And the question you have to ask yourself, well, where is your heart? That is, what is the direction of your life? What do you delight in? What is your focus in life? Where do you spend, or on what do you spend your time and your wealth? What would you miss if it was no longer in your possession? Would you weep? Would you cry? Would you want to curse God? Would you want to die? You see, every one of us, our hearts are set on something. Either we're set on the kingdom of God and the righteousness that's found in that kingdom, or our hearts are set upon this world. So there are all sorts of people who think that they are not idolaters. All sorts of people who think that they are not enslaved. All sorts of people who think they're free, and they run up and down on the 401 from morning to night. And they are in the bondage of idolatry, as they seek by whatever means to reach a happiness that cannot be found in the things that they're pursuing, because it is of this world, temporal, passing away. This world is not the reality, is it, that people think? It looks so solid. It looks so permanent. It looks like it's going to last forever. As we see through the biblical eyes, this world is fragile. This world is passing away. This world is going to be wrapped up like an old garment. It's going to be thrown away. And the invisible world, which they despise, which they put no effort into, which they never cracked the Bible, the back of a Bible, which they never walked through the church door, the words of Jesus mean nothing to them. This world of which Jesus speaks about is the permanent world. It is the world that will never fade away. It is the world that will never be subject to rust or corruption of any kind. You'll never have to worry about mold again or moths again. No, the invisible world is the real world. Strange, isn't it? It's also subtle. I must confess to you, my own struggles in this area. It's also subtle how an idol can creep into our hearts and can occupy the throne where only God should be seated and only Jesus should have reign. It's hard to see where the worldling, it's not hard to see where the worldling has his or her heart, is it? Only speak to them for a few moments. Every waking moment is given over to worldly things. How God is at the periphery and the world is at the center. And to try to distract them to think of the world to come. So a man comes into my study and he wants to know, how can I get my wife back? And this was the big deal in his life. And I can imagine it would be a big deal, obviously, but it's not the biggest deal, I said, that you have. There's a bigger deal than that. You need to get right with God. No, that's not why I came. I want you to tell me how you get... I said, if you got right with God, maybe you'd be the man that your wife is looking for. And your problem is theological, first of all. In fact, every person you meet in the street is a theological problem, first of all. Because the God they're worshiping, silver and gold, that God directs their lives. And they say, I'm free and I can do as I please and I can go wherever I like. They're only kidding themselves. People have no interest in the Bible, no interest in Christ, no interest in the cross, the resurrection, and his ascension to glory. Imagine that! God comes to this earth, and he gives up all his riches. He empties himself of all but his deity and glory. He empties himself of his glory. He denies himself the servitude of the angels. Comes into our world, has nowhere to lay his head. Doesn't own one square foot on the ground. And when they crucify him, all he has is a cloak without a seam. And they take that, and they cast their dice upon it. Yet he's the richest man who ever lived. And I suspect the happiest man who ever lived. And when you get into churches where the emphasis is always on money, 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 it's a shame because that's not our Savior. He's not indifferent to our material needs, but that's not where the focus is. In many cases, we could all do well with less. Maybe I could get into my garage for a change. Unbelievable. But you see, for the believer, as he walks with his Lord, as we sang tonight, as you walk with your Lord, the things of the world grow strangely dim. Strangely dim. What others see, if you like, as of the highest possible value, the heart set on Christ's glory sees them as mere baubles, distractions of the worst kind. What others glory in and pride themselves in, and get headlines in, he who walks with Jesus Christ sees them as worthless things, less than worthless. Isn't that true? Or put another way, if you don't see it that way, put it this way. At one time, you saw things of great worth and great value, and you spend a great deal of time seeking to achieve that end whereby you might acquire them. But now that you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you look on those things in the past and you say to yourself, they are nothing, worse than nothing, vanity. Or as John puts it, even our desires will pass away. And so what the Bible does, it gives us, by that expulsive power that our brother was speaking about this morning, it gives us not lesser thing, but the greater thing, the real value thing, the highest of all values. It gives us the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. It gives us the security that can only be found in Christ Jesus the Lord. Brothers and sisters,
There's no security in gold and silver and bonds. None whatsoever. And if we should be made naked and put in chains, we still have the highest value in our heart, Christ Jesus, who has washed us in his blood and is preparing us for a world that will never pass away. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is not only evil doing what dulls the mind and makes us incapable of thinking clearly. The cares of this world, settling down in life, worldly position, or our comforts, these are equally as dangerous as surfeiting and drunkenness. There is no doubt but that much of the so-called wisdom which men claim in this world is nothing in the last analysis but this concern about earthly treasures. Too much occupies us. I read a modern parable, and it goes something like this, and I'll do it quickly. But there was a farmer who captured a wounded duck, and he brought the duck back to his farm and to his barnyard, and he nursed it back to health, and he clipped its wings so it couldn't fly. And the duck fed on the corn that the farmer fed him every day and the grain of his domestic livestock. Well, in the fall, the duck was waddling around, I guess, and he watched wistfully as his neighbors migrated way down to the south, and he longed to be with their companion again, and he wanted to fly with them again, but of course his wings had been clipped. But over time, the farmer didn't care, and the wings grew back to the way they were supposed to be, and one day, as his wings grew and he could fly again and he flapped about, fall came and he heard the quack, quack, quack and the call of his companions, and he rose off the ground and he started to head south, and he went a mile and he went 2 miles. But oh, the grain back on the barnyards. And he turned around and he went back. And the next fall, something like that happened again. He rose again at the call of his companions, and he flapped toward the south, and this time it was about 1 mile. And the grain in the barnyard drew him back again. And then there came a time when they flew over, and they quack, quack, come with us, come with us. And he looked up at them, and he let them fly. And the next fall, he didn't even bother looking up as he pecked away at the grain in the barnyard. You see, the world can dull us to the glories of Christ. We become comfortable and satisfied, secure, and we no longer dare. We no longer dare. One fall they called. This time he didn't even look up. You see, Jesus is where your heart is. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's the barometer. Do you have a treasure? You have one treasure there? The one thing like Gollum in the Lord of the Rings, my precious, even as changes his whole personality to something twisted and serpent-like. I think Moses is a good example of this, don't you, of a man who had his heart in the right place? And that's why I read it to you this evening in Hebrews 11 and 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, what did he do? First of all, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had high position. He had preeminence. He had honor. It was possible, they say, that he could have even been the next Pharaoh. He could have sat on Pharaoh's throne. Whether that's true or not, he was well positioned and had security for life. But he rejected power and authority and status and honor. Rejected it. Great wealth. Moses had great wealth. The immense treasures of Egypt were in his grasp. They were in his lap. Silver and gold, gems and diamonds, slaves and servants simply glittered as he walked. He was a prince in Egypt. Wealth untold. Nothing of earthly value, no matter how costly, was beyond his reach. Third, he could enjoy the pleasures of sin. And that's the problem with sin. It does have pleasure, doesn't it? Otherwise, people wouldn't sin at all. Well, it has consequences, of course, but pleasures of sin. And all the lurid offerings. no pleasure would be denied him. As we say, wine, women, and song. But what did he choose? He rejected all the above. Rather than pride and honor and rank and preeminence and power, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. No, he even did more than that. He turned his back on the throne that thousands would give all they had to possess it. And as for his wealth, he chose disgrace. Disgrace. Disgrace for the sake of Christ. He called it as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. He didn't just go out. He chose disgrace. He chose to suffer with the afflicted people of God. He chose poverty. He chose to be mistreated and join the rabble mob of unruly saints. And he chose to be maltreated and mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's the heart of a man of God. It ought to be our hearts if we claim to belong to Jesus Christ. And the world offers all of these things. And there it is in our face every day. And every day we make choices. What will it be? On the scale of eternity or on the scale of time? Will I be honest? Will I be truthful? Will I be giving? Will I not allow myself to be tied down by wealth to such an extent that I become miserly and I come tight with myself? Or will I put up my treasures in heaven out of the generosity which God has been generous with me? Oh, they must have thought Moses mad. They must have thought that Moses was full of nonsense. They must have thought that Moses, that's sheer foolishness. You have all that power, you have all that pleasure, you have all that money, you have all that wealth. As Paul put it, if this world then is all that you have, and by the way, if this world is all that there is, then Moses, who sought a better world, is to be most pitied. And as the Apostle Paul himself says, well, listen, he says, you know, if in this life this is the only hope we have, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But by faith he left Egypt. By faith, not fearing the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who was invisible. That's the key. That's the key for you and I. We recognize that we've got to leave this world. We got to recognize we have to leave friends and family behind. We recognize that we have to leave silver and gold behind. We recognize we have to leave the house behind and, thank God, the mortgage behind. But if the scriptures are true, and they are true, there is life after death. This world does not have the last say. And if there's a heaven, and if there's a hell, and if this visible world is temporal, and the world to come is eternal, it is not we who are fools who strive to put our treasure in heaven. It's not Moses who was the fool. It's not Paul who was the fool. Not silver or gold, but deeds of love and mercy and generosity and hospitality and kindness and compassion and help. And we recognize, as we saw again this morning, it's not just giving a tenth and saying we're satisfied with that, but we give to God our all. And we claim that God owns it all, and we're simply stewards of what he has given to us. And when he commands to let loose, we let loose. Even sometimes at our own expense and self-denial. Where's your heart tonight? We can inveigh against materialistic atheism, but what about godly materialism? A man who says, I believe in God. I believe in eternity. I believe in the world to come. I go to church. May even give,
but lives for earthly pleasure. His daily bread is his real God, the calf to which he bows down. Is that not more horrendous? You cannot serve God, Jesus said, in Mammon. God demands complete, absolute loyalty over your body, over your soul, over your mind, over your money, over your goods. And the world demands the same. What will it be? Temporal or eternal? Heaven or hell? Real treasure or treasure that is simply fading away? Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, the world is real in the sense in which, O God, when we leave this place, we'll feel the currents of the air. We'll see the darkness in the night sky. Tomorrow we'll rise, O Lord, after a night's rest, and we'll go to our work. Demands will be placed upon us, and we'll be confronted, O God, with temptation. We'll be confronted, O God, with sights and sounds and touch. And then we, O Lord, have to make decisions. We'll be confronted perhaps, O God, to shave this or to shave that. Or nobody will notice. And what will we do except you will notice, Lord? Help us, O Lord, to overcome the world. Because as we read in the book of Revelation, it's the overcomers of the world that have life everlasting. Let us not think that it's child's play. It's not. The devil is a difficult opponent. Our flesh is weak. But the world, O God, is no easy pushover. And we need, O Lord, your strength and your grace and the constant reminder to remind ourselves, wait a minute, there is a world to come. I am going to put my treasures where they're safe, kept for me, waiting for my own coming to receive my eternal reward. Amen.